Matthew chapter 24 and verse 35. Matthew 24, 35, the Bible says, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." Let's have a word of prayer. Father, thank you this morning for our Sunday school students and our Sunday school teachers and for this time that we have that we can come learn about the Bible, but most of all, learn the Bible. God, I pray that you'd help each one of us here today to understand the Bible. And God, we just lift up our time to you now and pray that your Spirit would meet with us and that you'd guide us, give us wisdom, give us ears to hear and minds to understand. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we've been going at this now for about a month, and I've been going very fast, so I've been trying to do a lot of review just to kind of keep us in sync here. The first couple of Sundays we met, we spent most of our time talking about how important the Word of God is to the Christian life. And folks, it's everything to us, amen? If you stop eating, I think statistically, if I'm not mistaken, the chances are that somewhere between 40 and 60 days, your life is in great danger. We have a doctor here that could tell us better about that. Dr. Jensen, what's your opinion of that particular question? How long can you go without food? So, and then at some point in time, you're just going to die. Your body is going to shut down. And folks, while we spiritually we have eternal life, there are too many Christians that are spiritually anemic. Spiritually, they're sickly. Spiritually, their spiritual health is shot. And part of that, a lot of that often is because they have not taken in the spiritual nutrition. When Jesus talked to Peter, he said, "Feed my sheep," and we are fed by the Word of God. So I talked about the importance of the Word of God, and then we kind of jumped ahead to what actually would have been the next lesson and talked about the fact that, I just wanted to get you a taste of where we're going, the fact that modern English language versions of the Bible, whichever one you choose, are produced by men who had doctrinal weaknesses, doctrinal apostasy in many cases, and that they changed doctrine. And so we talked about that. We came back, and last week we have been talking about the fact that we talked about the definition of God's Word and then the fact that God promised to preserve His Word. And I brought you here to Matthew chapter 24 and verse 35 just to show you something. The Bible says, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." Now, the context of heaven and earth is the things that we can see around us. He's not talking about the heaven where God is. He's talking about the heaven here that we have. There will be new heavens and a new earth, and the old one is going to be destroyed by a fervent heat. And he says, you know, even though the world itself is going to be destroyed, God's word will not. I know some folks in Maryland, and a couple of weeks ago, they had a house fire. And the story that I heard is a sad one, that the house burned to such an extent that the firemen said, "Don't even bother going in trying to find any mementos or whatever. It's a total loss." And you think, okay, if there's a house fire and there's a total loss, that fire consumed everything. Nothing is left. The Bible says one day that fire is going to consume this entire earth. If you can see it, it's temporary. The mountains, the trees, the rivers, the creation of God is going to be destroyed and recreated. And when He destroys all those things, I don't care how well you tried to preserve something. You may have a possession of some sort and you wanted that thing to last forever. It's not going to happen. It was God that promised to destroy, and He also promised to preserve His Word. And He said it would not pass away. So I've shown you some things about that promise on page one. We talked about the fact that it's something we believe, not because we can see it or prove it, but because God said it. And that's enough, amen? I was thinking about Gideon this morning. And when you remember the story of Gideon? You all been in Sunday school, you know about Gideon. He had a big army, and God said, "Your army's too big." And He whittled that army down until Gideon wound up with 300 men fighting against an enormous, well-armed force. And he said, "Okay, it's time to go to battle. You've got 300 men. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to fight them with a lamp and a pitcher." That's not a pitcher like you hang on the wall, by the way. That's a pitcher that you pour water out of. A lamp and a pitcher. And I want you to hold the lamp under the pitcher. And then when the time is right, you're going to break the pitcher and the light's going to shine. And I'm thinking, I sure hope God's in this, because that doesn't sound like a good way to fight a battle. Amen? But folks, God knows how to fight battles. Amen? He knows how to fight battles with small armies. He knows how to defeat big armies. And the light is the only offensive weapon they had. And how God used that, we know, is that he confused. They also blew a trumpet, but the Lord used that to confuse the enemy army, and they were defeated by that. And sometimes you just got to trust God, amen? In your life, you just got to trust God, amen? One of the things I like about the Bible is the promises that God makes. I believe the promises of God. I cannot prove that God's going to do something in the future, but I know what God promised. And that's proof enough, because the Bible says faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Faith makes the unseen evidential, evident. It makes it clear. And so we trust the promises of God. I really zoomed through the bottom of page 2 last week and just mentioned to you one verse and showed you some things about that. But now I'm going to start at the top of page 3 and just describe some things to you that have happened. Now, have any of you ever been to New York City? Have you ever seen those guys on the street with the shells and the little peas underneath them, and they can move things around? Or they might do it with 3 cards and they move them around. And they will let you win a couple of times. And then if you're foolish enough to put some money down, who's going to win? They are. You ever seen a good... They call themselves magicians, but they're illusionists. And when you find out how they do some of the things they do, you kind of feel like they cheated. Like, how could they do that? And what they do is they get your eyes off of something that you need to see just long enough to trick you. They just distract you a little bit. One of the things you'll see the devil do in the Bible, when you see how he behaves, and in your life, and in situations in the world, the devil is, the Bible says he is a liar. He's the father of liars. He's the greatest liar that ever existed. And the devil can tell a lie with absolutely no conscience. He has no conscience. It doesn't matter who he's going to hurt or what damage is going to be done, the lie can be told. And I can show you I'll just remind you of the passage in Genesis chapter 3 where the very first words he ever said were, "Yea, hath God said." The one thing that could have kept Eve from partaking of that tree would have been listening to God. And she had not heard God say the words. She had heard them through the voice of Adam, because Adam is the one that God told, "Don't eat from that tree." And Adam told her, "Don't eat from that tree." But he told her that God said, "Don't eat from that tree." And even then, interestingly enough, we have the word of God being passed along from person to person. And so God said, "Don't eat from that tree." And when Eve, confronted by the serpent, the devil, the very first thing he had to do is push the word of God aside to distract her, to get her eyes off the word of God so he could work on her. Well, the devil will do that in our life. He will do that by denying the word of God. In fact, later on, the devil said to her, "Ye shall not surely die." Who was right, God or the devil? God, amen? So here's what I'm trying to show you here, if we can just grab this real quickly. If you believe the promise that God made to preserve his word, and if you can read the Bible, you can see that promise. You know he made that promise. To believe he'd keep that promise, you only need faith. Just like the serpent said to Eve, "Yea, hath God said." The people that come to you with the modern version are telling you, first of all, they will say this to you, the Bible has been, I'll use this word, damaged or corrupted. They will tell you this, and you'll see this over and over and over again. They will say, scribes were careless, and scribes made mistakes, and scribes left things out. And you and I would think about that, and we would think, yeah, I remember when I tried to copy something sometime. And I made mistakes. And it's just not possible to copy something accurately. First of all, I would deny that. And I'll give you two examples. One of them is this. In the Old Testament scribes, there was a group of men that were called the Masoretic scribes. They were the Masoretes, and they copied the Old Testament. And they were so systematic that they would literally keep track of how many words there were in a given section of the Bible. They knew which word was in the middle and how many words there were in total. And when they finished making a copy, they would count the words, and then two of them would start counting, one from the front and one from the back. And if they didn't come up on the right word, they knew there was a mistake. And then they would go back and they would find out what that mistake was. And they got paid by the line, apparently, I am told. And if they had three mistakes on the same sheet, they had to throw that sheet away and start over again. So it is possible to make accurate copies. I used to be a computer programmer. We used to write computer programs that on the average would be somewhere between 5 and 10,000 lines long. And if one letter was not right, chances are, 9 times out of 10, 99 out of 100, that program wouldn't work. Even one of the ones that used to drive us crazy was the difference between a 0 and an O. If you had a 0 and you made an O by mistake or vice versa, wow. Two blanks instead of one blank in the wrong spot, you had a problem. And over the course of the years, we wrote literally millions of lines of computer code, and it worked. It is possible to produce a perfect copy of something. Of course, when you work with a computer, making copies is easy, but the original sure is a trick. And so anyway, it's possible. But folks, who cares? God said he'd preserve his word, right? Now, just stay with me. This may be simple. It may not. God is the one that promised to preserve his word. God is the one responsible for keeping that promise. You say, how could he do that? Men are fallible. Yes, I know men are fallible, but I also know this. God has accomplished some great things with fallible men. Go to the Old Testament prophets and some of the Old Testament Bible heroes. God did not allow his word to be lost for over 1,000 years. Let me stop right there and let me explain to you what the trouble is here. Now, so the deception is this. Someone comes to you and says, look, a scribe couldn't possibly make a perfect copy of something. And after scribes copied and copied and copied and copied and copied, surely it would be all corrupt. Then the very same men say, but it's really fascinating to us that there is this one collection of copies that all seem to be, for all intents and purposes, identical. But they're not the right Bible. I'll lose you if I go any further with that. So let me just move to the next point, and we'll see if we can clear that up. Look at page 3 there in the middle. Now, I'm going to name these fellows as time goes on. I'll give you in just a minute their names. But the men behind the modern versions don't deny that there was a quite pure, maybe not perfect in their opinion, version of the Bible that was preserved throughout the ages. And here's the story, and I hope I can make this clear. You go back in time to the 1800s, and there had already been some people that proposed that the Bible was corrupt and it needed to be fixed, but they didn't quite know how to do it, but they had some ideas. And then there were these two men in the middle 1800s named Westcott and Hort. And those two men said, we're going to take this on, and the first thing we have to do is decide what to use as a source for our Greek text. Now, let's make this real simple. Hold your Bible up, okay? You got Old Testament and New Testament, right? Old Testament was originally written in what language? Someone tell me, I've said it before. What language was the Old Testament written in? Hebrew, a little bit of Aramaic, mostly Hebrew, and they're very similar languages. New Testament written in Greek, right? Okay, and so when the New Testament was written, it was written in Greek, and it was already a translation because what language did Jesus speak? Hebrew, right? So the Greek was given by the inspiration of God. The Bible says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and the Greek was given to these men like Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Paul, and James, and Peter, and so on. And the Greek was given to them by the Holy Spirit. It wasn't a direct dictation, but we'll talk about this some of the day. And so now they write those words down, and before before the Apostle Paul on paper, on the table, in front of him. In fact, most of the time in front of his secretary, because his sight was so bad he could not write on his own. He did a little bit, but mostly his secretary. And right before him is the very Word of God. And he takes a copy of, or he takes that very Word of God, and he sends it by messenger to a church. And then it begins to be copied. And it begins to be copied, and it begins to be copied more and more and more, until now there's a whole bunch of copies out there. And now as time goes on, those copies are brought back together. Now that's happening in 200, between 100 and 200 AD, that these copies are being made. But there's still the original somewhere. Over the course of time, the original is finally so decrepit and so damaged that it's no longer of use. Now we just have the copies. And then they're copied. And then they're copied. Listen to me. If God was not in that, how do you know anything in the Bible's true? You understand? Not to mention the fact that there were people intentionally corrupting the Bible in those days. There's a man named Lucian who did some intentional corruption. Not Lucian, Marcion, who did some intentional corruption. And then on top of that, there were people that were writing things saying they were Scripture when they really weren't. It was a wreck. Most of the corruption, according to the scholars and whoever you want to believe, took place in the first couple of hundred years. So now you follow that process. It kept getting copied, getting copied, and getting copied, and getting copied. Now, I want to show you something on page 3 about those copies. And let's look at, if you will, some quotes. I'm looking at section 5B, and I want to show you some things about some quotes here. First of all, this is just a quote from Hort himself. He's being cited by a man named Jack Moorman, who wrote a book called Forever Settled. It's a very good book. I recommend it highly. And here's what he said. This is Hort. This is one of the men that tried to correct the Bible. He says, an overwhelming proportion of the text in all the known cursive manuscripts, he's talking about Greek lowercase manuscripts, except a few, is, as a matter of fact, identical. All right, what's he saying? I told you the Bible was getting copied. At first, when they were copying the Bible, in the first few centuries, they only wrote entirely in uppercase. The Greek language would be written in uppercase letters with no punctuation. And they would write in nothing but uppercase. And then someone said, you know what? This takes a long time. If we would write in lowercase, it would go faster. How many of you, when you were in grade school, they first taught you how to do the block letters, A, B, C, and you had the little dotted lines, and you had that pencil that was about the size of a big stick, and you would write, you know, and then they taught you how to write cursive. And after you got good at it, if you did, and some of us didn't, you could write faster in cursive. But if you wanted to do something really quickly, like when you sign your name or whatever, you wouldn't write all block letters. That would take too long. So these fellows said, you know, we should write this in lowercase. It would be quicker. That's called cursive. That's also called minuscule. And those copies are now being made from 500, 600 AD up until the invention of the printing press. There were thousands of these. They were identified with a numbering system. They typically have a number assigned to them between 1 and 4 digits long. Like, you know, 2135 would be one of the cursive manuscripts, because there are thousands of them. And what Mr. Hort is saying is, you know, it's interesting. Let me just read his words. He says, the lowercase Greek, the cursive manuscripts, the text in all known cursive manuscripts, except a few, is, as a matter of fact, identical. You know what that says to me? Sounds like there's some preservation going on there, amen? Okay, so just hold that thought. Whole stack of manuscripts, thousands of them, and he said, I didn't say it, he said they're identical. Let's see what else is said about them. Now, this second quote is from Westcott and Hort in a book that was actually written back in the 1800s, but it's republished in, it was printed in 1893 is when it was published. Let me read the quote. Comparison with, this is big language here, comparison with patristic quotations. And I told you earlier that there are some men that were called the church fathers. They were men that lived in the first and second, well, second, third, and fourth and fifth century, and they were very well-known theologians. You've heard some of these names like Polycarp, Hippolytus. And these men, they wrote, and their writing has remained unto this day. And so when you read what they said about the Bible, what did they say the Bible said? Those are called patristic quotations. So let me start over again. Comparison with patristic quotations discloses at once the striking fact that all the more considerable variations of reading in manuscripts must have arisen before the latter half of the fourth century. So what they're saying is, any changes that were made to the Bible happened up to about 350 A.D. Okay, stay with me. They're saying up until 350 A.D., they're saying that there were changes being made. We know that there were. But anyway, and here's what they say. Variations of latter origin, in other words, from 350 A.D. going forward in time, variations of latter origin are for the most part of little moment. And the changes which took place after that period were mainly changes in the distribution of readings already existing. In other words, if you went to 350 A.D. and started marching forward in time, 450, 550, 600, 700, 1,000, 1,200, the Bible said the same thing for all those years. They're showing, what they're saying to you is, we are willing to concede, they're saying, that from 350 A.D. on, something got preserved. Now, let's keep going, and I'll explain this to you. So there's a third quote, and it comes back to a man named Dean John Burgon. I'll talk about him some more later. And he's quoting from Mr. Hort. He says, Hort says that the fundamental text of the late, I'm sorry for all these words, folks, extant, which means existing, the fundamental text of the late existing Greek manuscripts generally is beyond all question identical, oh, here we go, with the dominant Antiochian or Greco-Syrian text of the second half of the fourth century. Antioch is a place. Greece and Syria are places. Don't worry about all that right now. Just hang in there. He says, we request in passing that the foregoing statement may be carefully noted. The traditional Greek text of the New Testament, what we call the Textus Receptus in short, is, according to Dr. Hort, beyond all question, the text of the second half of the fourth century. Now, here's what he's saying. From 350 A.D., if you had a copy of the Bible in Greek and you came to 1500 when a man named Erasmus published what's called the Received Text, which we call the Received Text, the Textus Receptus, from 350 A.D. to 1500, it's the same thing. You with me? Everybody with me? Yeah? Okay. Okay, because I'm about to throw you for a lurch here, okay? So, I want to just point out something to you, and it's back up to item A. What the men in the 1800s said is this. They said, we're not sure how to explain it, but for some reason, from 350 A.D., until 1500, all these thousands of copies are wrong. And what we need to do is ignore from 350 AD to the 1500s and try to find something older. Because we don't believe that those 1200 years of Bible are accurate. We think for some reason they were copying the wrong Bible. Did you get that? That's what they teach. I'm not making this up. And I'll show you some more of this later on. Right there, I'm saying, wait a minute. You mean to tell me that all the people that lived from 350 AD until the mid-1500s and beyond, really, that they had a bad Bible and God didn't do anything about it? And now, all of a sudden, in 1800... a couple of men who are heretics or apostates are going to be given the privilege of going back before 350 AD, finding a couple of manuscripts and rewriting the Bible? You see what I'm saying? That's crazy. Now you're going to say, Pastor Schaefer, where'd you come up with all this? I've got the books, and you can find them very easily, and I'll show you some of them. In fact, one of them, that book, Introduction to the New Testament in the Original Greek, I've got a copy in my office. You're welcome to look at it. So don't believe the lie that modern versions are just trying to clear up the Bible by making the words easier to understand. That was never the reason the modern versions were produced. They were trying to clean up the Bible, and what they were trying to do is to not correct old words, but replace them with different words. If they were just trying to correct old words, they wouldn't have needed to spend 20 years creating a new Greek text. And they would not have had to use, they wouldn't have used that different text if they trusted the King James Bible and the Greek text that it came from. I'm going to just summarize it real quick. Just think with me. Do we believe that God preserved his word from 350 AD to 1500? Or do we believe that somewhere around 300 and something AD, the only good copy of the Bible was lost, and a bad copy of the Bible was copied for 1,200 years? You understand? That's the theory that's being promoted by these men. And they say that the reason they know that is because of evidence from the church fathers. So this man named Dean John Burgon, who lived in the same time as Westcott and Horton in the late 1800s, Dean Burgon said, you know, let's find out about that claim that the church fathers quoted from this text that was lost. In other words, Westcott and Horton said that the text that was copied from 350 until 1500, that's not what the church fathers quoted from, that they quoted from a text that was lost. And so Dean Burgon began to take the writings of the church fathers, and he began to collate them. And what he would do is every time one of the church fathers came across, wrote something that was a quote from the Bible, if it was a direct quote from the Bible, Dean Burgon would write that quote down in Greek on a piece of paper and put it in a book in the right place where it would have belonged in the Bible. So he had a section for Matthew chapter 1, Matthew chapter 2, and Matthew chapter 3. And he saw a quote from Matthew chapter 1, he'd put it there. Saw a quote from James, he'd put it there. Saw a quote from the Revelation, he'd put it there. He just about recreated the entire New Testament in 8 big books. I have been told that they're still in the British Museum, that you can see them by appointment only, but they're supposed to be 8 big books that he made like that. And he went back and he compared the writings of the church fathers to what Westcott and Hort claimed. And you know what happened was, come to find out, most of the time, not all the time, most of the time, all the church fathers were quoting the Greek text that was being copied from 350 until 1500. In other words, Westcott and Hort were wrong. Now, I have no idea why people wouldn't listen to Dean Burgon. Some did, some didn't. But I know one thing, and that is people like scholarship. People like things that are new. People are fascinated by new things. And so when Westcott and Hort said, you know, what we've done is we've gone way back and we found these 2 manuscripts, and even though they never got copied, and even though the church fathers that weren't using them, that's the Bible, Dean Burgon said, no, that's not the Bible. And you'll be interested to learn that that new Greek Bible that those men put together is the one that the modern versions are copied from. Let me finish the handout, and I'll tell you some more about this next week. I hope this is not too cumbersome for you, but here's what we come down to. God allowed, supposedly, his word to be copied accurately from bad manuscripts since 350 AD. This is on page 4 of your handout. With a very few, 2 or 3 good manuscripts being ignored and buried somewhere, until they were dug up sometime between 1400 and 1800 AD. And then they say that all the other copies in other languages, like the Latin and the Syriac and those kind of things, well, they were all bad too because they came from the wrong copies as well. And then men that denied Christ's deity, his virgin birth, his creative acts, his blood atonement, were given the privilege by God to dig up 2 old manuscripts that nobody's been copying for 1500 years and use them to rewrite the New Testament. Other men who were willing to cause God's promise to preserve his word a lie, the people that say God didn't preserve his word, then took that new Greek manuscript and translated it into English in place of the King James Bible. That's how you explain the missing verses. Now, I'll just tell you this, and we'll stop right here and pick it up next week and see if I can make some sense out of this. I went to the internet, and I found copies of Westcott and Hort's text in Greek. And I also got copies of what we call the received text in Greek. And I wrote a little computer program, which wasn't so little, which takes those things and compares the two. And it's not that complicated, really. It's first thing you can do is you just take and you see, is this verse in both of them? The easiest way to do it is to check word by word. And as soon as words begin to be missing, you make a note and then you find out where you are. Turns out there are about 15 or 16 verses missing from that Greek text that Westcott and Hort produced from those two manuscripts way back when. And I thought, you know, that's interesting. I tell the computer program, show me the biggest changes and show me which verses are missing. And I got a list. And I look at those lists of 15 missing verses, and I began to look them up in the NIV. I went to the NIV, to the first one. Sure enough, it's missing from the NIV. The second one, sure enough, it's missing from the NIV. Third, fourth, fifth, sixth, and so on. It's not just missing. Each time it's missing, like Acts 8:37, the NIV has a little note. The little note says this: the oldest manuscripts don't include this verse. What oldest manuscripts? The two manuscripts that those men dug up that don't agree with everything people had been copying for 1,500 years. You with me? So, haven't got to be a rocket science to see, you know what? When Westcott and Hort took the verse out, so did the NIV. You with me? So what I know is this: the NIV is based on the work of Westcott and Hort. And Westcott and Hort wrote the book, and they said, look, here's what we did. We figured out that the thing being copied was bad, and we set out to find something to replace it. And we found that something. It's these two manuscripts. And I'll show you the quote later on. They said, when these two manuscripts agree, that's the Word of God. I don't care if every other manuscript disagrees. If those two agree, that's the Word of God. And they wrote a new Greek New Testament. And it was translated into the NIV, RSV, NASV, and so on and so forth. So I'm going to talk about that some more next week. I'm not going to try to belabor the point. I just want you to understand the point. So if I get a little bit redundant, bear with me. But when we finish all this, I'll try to make it clear to you why I don't use the modern versions. I'm getting there. And I'll include some information about them in specific. And it won't take that much longer. But again, remember what I said last week. If you believe God promised to preserve His Word, if you believe God promised to preserve His Word, and if you believe God keeps His promises, then you're going to find it impossible to believe that from 350 A.D. until the 1500s, there was no good copy of the Bible on the earth. And suddenly, in 1800, two men took two manuscripts and brought it back. That's not preservation, amen? Let's stand and be dismissed in a word of prayer.